Good evening. Would you like to turn, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9? This evening, I'm rounding off this three-part series, the book that many of you received called Enjoying God's Grace covers many other aspects. Some of you may have glanced at it already and noticed that I have condensed several chapters already in the two talks that we've had so far. But I would encourage you to go through the book in your own time, perhaps do it in a small group, but at least do it on your own and follow it through and look up the verses. And as we said this morning, try to make sure that your life is built on that new covenant foundation that the apostles were given. As Paul said, this grace was given to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, "We preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man that we may present every man mature in Christ." Now, the first evening we talked about the gift of grace that causes us to reign in life, that we reign in life through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's how we reign, because God is willing to call us righteous through faith. When we believe that God will justify the ungodly through faith, our faith is regarded as righteousness. God sees us as in his Son. And Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We're not, as Paul said about the Jews, going about trying to establish a righteousness of our own based on law, but we have received a righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of God which is in Christ. And so Jesus is our righteousness, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So once you are in Christ, you are righteous. And it's not dependent on how you feel. It's not dependent on how you're keeping up any kind of laws that you set yourself. It is through faith in Christ that you are made righteous in God's sight. If you missed the first night, I encourage you to get the tape, because everything we've said since then is building on that first night. And as I said this morning, in Paul's line of thinking, he establishes that truth first. He says, you are righteous as a gift. Then he says, well, obviously, you will ask a few questions. You'll ask the question about sin then. If God says, I'm righteous anyway, what about sin? What should be my attitude to sin? And this morning we looked at what our attitude to sin should be and how God has delivered us from sin's power totally. We are released from slavery to sin. The Christian is released from its power. He has a new identity. He's a new creation. He is in Christ. Hallelujah. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and they've been given that identification with Christ, which means they have died to sin's power. They've been discharged. They've come out through the Red Sea of baptism, if you like. Not only has the blood of Passover made them acceptable to God, but also they've escaped from slavery through the death of the Red Sea out the other side, and the Egyptian slave owners couldn't get through. We saw that this morning. We are a free people. Hallelujah. Sin shall have no dominion over you, Paul says, since you're not under law, but under grace. We've been freed. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So we saw that about sin. We also asked the question, well, what about law then? If God's willing to see us as righteous by faith, what about keeping the law? Well, we answered that also on the first night. I think there is a third question, and that's the one I want to address this evening. If God is willing to accept us and declare us righteous, I think there's one other question that comes up, and I think it's this one. What about serving the Lord then? I mean, if God says I'm righteous anyway, do I have to do anything? Do I need to serve the Lord? Is that also irrelevant if I am righteous as a gift? So I believe those are the three big questions we've tried to answer already: law, sin, and tonight I want to answer the question, what about serving the Lord if he's accepted me freely as a gift? If we're enjoying God's grace, how do we serve him? And that's why we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and I just want to read with you from a few verses here. We'll read from verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we just invite you once again this evening, by the Holy Spirit, to please come and be our teacher. We ask you, Lord, we want to tune in to you individually right now, to look beyond the preacher. We collectively, Lord, acknowledge that we are gathered in Jesus' name. We are your people, and we hunger, Lord, to hear you speak to us. And we ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the verse I'm concentrating on is that final verse I read to you, that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I want to contrast tonight dead works and serving the living God. What do we mean when we talk about dead works? I think it's possible for us to dismiss this verse, if we're not careful, thinking that dead works are perhaps just those kind of ritualistic, external, religious things that some people do, remembering that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a people whose background was full of ritual and religion and special ways and ceremonies, observing certain days and feasts and all kinds of things which were shadows of what was to come, so the book of Hebrews tells us. And we can think in our hearts, oh well, it's just those sort of things. And if we're not careful, I think we can miss the impact of a verse like this, thinking, oh well, no, we're not into dead works, that's irrelevant to us. But I believe that we need to be very careful in the midst of a live church situation not to allow death to creep in. In England, church buildings are closing down all the time. They just keep on closing down. They're warehouses, they're being used as schools, they're being used sometimes by foreign kind of religions that have come in. And all the time, church buildings are closing down. I don't believe churches close overnight. They're not one day full of life and the next day closing down. I believe death creeps into a church. It just can come into something that was live and can creep in. And I believe we need to be very careful that we don't drift into any kind of activity that is actually a dead work. Let's ask ourselves then, first of all, what are dead works? What do we mean by dead works? Well, dead works are works that have no life in them. And say that a work that is without faith is a dead work. In other words, to simply be going through a routine of church life without any expectation of blessing, without faith that something's going to happen, can become a dead work. You could be here on Sunday night at the Vineyard without any sense of expectation of blessing if you're careless. You could come and you could say, well, why are you here tonight at this time on a Sunday? And the answer could be, well, I'm always there. That's where you'll find me. Sunday night, that's where I'll be. But what do you expect to happen? Oh, I never thought of that. I just come. And that can begin to creep in. And when that begins to be our expectation, that we're not really expecting anything will happen, but we're there because we're there, then death begins to come in. It can be, in some local churches, there are all kinds of strange things take place in their program, and you could ask the church, why do we actually always do that on a Wednesday evening? Or why does that service take place on a Thursday? And they say, well, we've always done it. And that's often the only answer. Well, because we've always done it. Now, when that takes place, we're beginning to just get into a routine without expectation. We've got no faith that anything's going to happen. I remember a girl in our church who said that one day she asked her mother, why is it that whenever you cook the Sunday roast, you always cut off the two ends of the roast and you put those two pieces of meat on the top of the whole thing? Why do you do that? And she was a teenage girl, late teens.
And her mother said, well, to be honest, I don't know. She said, grandma always did it, and I've always done it. And you just cut off the ends and put it on the top. And she said, well, you better ask grandma when you see her. So when she saw grandma, she said, grandma, why do you cut off the ends and put it on the top? Is it to let the juices flow? And her grandma said, you don't still do that, do you? So she said, yes, we always do that, but you always did it. She said, well, I always did it because the oven was so small that you couldn't get... And all through those years, they'd continue doing that. Now, we can find that slight, though, in the church. No one knows why we do it. It's just we've always done it. It's Tuesday night again, so we're doing it. And that can happen in a church, even as vital and new as this kind of a church. We turn up a house group, or whatever you call it, your care groups. I've forgotten what you call them here. But kinship, of course, kinship. And, well, you're just there because they're there, if you're not careful. And so we just need to watch that. Without faith, then, a work is dead. Without hope, you may not have fully formed faith, saying, right, I know when we come, God's gonna, 20 people are going to get saved, and this is going, I've got faith that's clear. No, it may not be fully formed faith, but at least hope. You remember Jonathan said to his armor bearer, let us go up against the Philistines. If they say, come up, we'll take it that means God's for us. Perhaps God will do something. He was at least taking his perhaps faith into the battle. He at least had hope. We should at least be involved in works full of hope that God, who is with us, will be doing things. So works without hope, without faith, are dead works. Works that are presumptuous are dead works. You remember when Joshua conquered Jericho, that great city walled up to heaven, it said. It was a huge wall. It fell. They rushed in, conquered the city. And directly they'd conquered it, it was almost as though they forgot how they felt before the battle. They forgot that they were saying, oh God, help us, this is a huge thing. And directly they'd taken it, they said, oh, it's great, what's the next city? Oh, it's Ai. Is it very big? No, it's small. Oh, that's easy then. We'll send somebody down there. And they quickly moved from real faith, depending on God, to presumption, when they said, oh, we'll do it again. It became a dead work to them, because they just took it for granted they could do it again. And actually, if you know the story of Joshua, you know that when they got down to Ai, they had to turn around and run for their lives, because actually they were no longer in faith. They moved into presumption. Let's be careful of presumptuous works. Closely associated with that are works that God has not given you to do. They may look good, but if they're not from God for you, they're dead for you. Perhaps I could illustrate. When I was pastoring a church soon after I'd left Bible college, or some years after that, I was invited by a school, in fact the school that I'd been educated in, to come in one day a week to teach religious subjects. And this was in the town along the coast where I had been raised. And I thought, what a wonderful opportunity. There's hundreds of young men just coming up to 16, 17. I can teach them. I can share with them. And I was told I could say, teach about the relevance of Christianity today. I thought, what a wonderful open door. I knelt down to pray, and God spoke into my heart and said, what have I called you to do? I said, pastor this church, Lord. And Lord, thank you for this tremendous open door into this school. And I began to just get excited about it. And again, it just came back to me. What have I called you to do? And I began to get the message. I thought, Lord, it's such an open door. How can I possibly leave it? I mean, hundreds of guys. And I felt God just said to me, what have I called you to do? And in the end, I had to phone up an evangelist I knew in that town and say, look, I've been asked to do this, but do you think you could do it? And I had to let go of it, because although the thing looked good in its own merit, it wasn't something God was giving me to do. And we need to know, what is God telling us to do? Because if we just get into things that are not from God, however good they seem to be, they can be to us dead works. And sometimes we find that we are so magnetically drawn just by the need, by the opportunity, the situation, that we find ourselves getting into things that are not life for us. And you can be the sort of person who is moved with mercy and compassion. You can find you're so busy rushing into all these different doors that you long since forgot what you expected God to do. And you hadn't got time any longer to believe God's doing it. And sometimes you can just get just so busy, rather like Martha was when Jesus had to say, "Hey, whoa, Martha, come on. You're just trying to serve everywhere. Where is your faith? What do you expect to happen?" That can happen to you just because you are responding to the need instead of really knowing God has sent you. It becomes a dead work. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." He caught nothing. It wasn't something from God for him. And then another dead work is a work that is not motivated by love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that I can give away all my money. I can prophesy. I can speak in tongues. I can have faith to remove mountains. But if love is not the motivation behind it all, it is nothing. It profits me nothing. It's like a clanging cymbal. Nothing happens that is satisfying to God. It is mere serving. And it is not bringing glory to God. It is a dead work because it's not motivated by love. And it's very interesting to contrast what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica and what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote to the church and said to the Thessalonians, "I know your labor of love, your work of faith, the steadfastness of your hope." Those were the words he used about that church. Your labor of love. I thank God for your labor of love, your work of faith, the steadfastness of your hope. Tremendous church. Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus at the beginning of Revelation. He said, "I know your labor. I know your work. I know your steadfastness." The same three words, except to Ephesus, it's just labor, work, steadfastness. And it's not a labor of love. It's not a work of faith. It's not steadfastness of hope. It's just now the shell, and the heart has gone. Other men looking on may say, "Wow, what an industrious church. What a busy church." But if you get under the shell, Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, "Look, unless you return to the love you had at first, I will actually remove your candlestick. I'll take away the life." And it's not Satan who closes churches, it's Jesus who closes churches. He's the one who says, "I will take away your candle." Because, why? The motivation has gone and you are just going through the actions, though very industriously, laboring, working, steadfast, but the heart has gone. So it's now become a dead work. Now these then, I believe, are dead works that Christians can get into and churches can drift into if they're not careful. Works that God will not own, however busy we seem to be. Now, having just given some illustrations, and you may well think of others, I want to go on now to ask, why do we get into that kind of activity? Why do Christians do things like that? Why do they do works that they've got no faith for? Why do they get busy in Christian activity that there's no love motivation? Why do they do it at all? Why don't we just stop? Well, I believe it's here in the verse. It says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works." I want to suggest to you that sometimes we get into that kind of religious activity because we haven't got a good conscience. We've got a bad conscience. We don't know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed our conscience. So we try and justify ourselves by working hard. Because we haven't understood the grace message, because we haven't got hold of what we talked about last evening, we as Christians now try to justify our existence by being very busy. Because we've got this conscience problem. I ought to be doing something. I'm a Christian now. What will others think of me if I'm not? And so we find ourselves sucked into things. We need someone to help with this. Who's going to do it? I think they're thinking of me. I'd better do it. What will they think of me if I don't? And what can happen is that a church can begin to get full of people doing jobs because they think, what will people think of me if I don't? And we get into it because we've got rather a shaky conscience and we're trying to justify our existence in front of one another, so we get into dead work. So we can find ourselves looking after children when we've got no heart for children. We think, oh, it's the children tomorrow. Ugh, beastly things. I'll endure another week of this. See? And there's no heart for it. But we still do it because we think, what will people think of us if we don't? Now, when we have understood the message we looked at last night, we'll understand this. It says in Romans chapter 5, to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is regarded as righteousness. So his conscience is clean through the blood of Jesus. He doesn't have to justify himself by being very busy and active. He doesn't have to get sucked into that and make sure he's doing that for fear that, oh, I've got a bad conscience. No, the blood of Jesus cleanses my conscience. So I don't get under pressure to other people's expectations. I am free from dead works. I'm free from doing works that I'm not motivated to do. I'm free from doing things that I don't feel God is drawing me to do. Do you hear what I'm saying? I remember when we were in the church that I first pastored, and we'd been fairly lonely. We'd been sorting ourselves out. We had a lot to sort out inwardly, and we spent a lot of time getting our house in order. And then we were at a place where we were becoming essentially healthy. We were by no means perfect, but we were getting healthy. And we felt God said to us, now begin to relate to the other churches. Begin to find your brothers and sisters across the town. So we did that. And to be honest, it wasn't a healthy scene. England is very different to America. Some of the other places, there wasn't a real living faith there. There was a lot of formalism and so on. But I felt God said, go on, just go and find your way. So we started going along. And very soon afterwards, someone came and knocked my office door and said, can I speak to you? And I said, yes. He said, I understand that you're coming in now with the other churches more. And I said, yes, we are going to do that. He said, I'm so pleased. He said, because next week, we are going out collecting money from all the houses. I said, we're doing what? He said, well, we go out one night and we put envelopes through all the doors, all the letterboxes. And then the next day, we go out and knock the door and ask for the money of all the people in the town. And I thought, yeah, I had no faith for this at all. I thought, this is begging. You know, I didn't really feel very good about it. And he said, you know, all the churches do it. And now you're part of it. I'm sure you'll want to do it as well. So I said, well, I'll share it with the brothers, but I really don't think we will. And he then tried to turn the screw. You see, he said, all the other churches do it. Then he said, even the Roman Catholics do it. You see, he was trying to turn the screw. And happily, I understood this truth, that the blood of Jesus cleanses my conscience. So I said, well, look, I don't think we will, but I'll share it. And we didn't. Now, if we didn't understand that we are free before God, what would have happened with this? I would have thought, oh, what will the other churches think of us if we don't do it? We'd better do it. So next Sunday, I've got to stand up in front of the whole church and say, I've got this tremendous idea this week. We're all going out with all the others, and we're going to go from door to door, and we're going to go and ask all the people for their money. I can imagine people think, we're going to do what? And I've got to convince them now that's a very good idea. And what will the others think of us if we don't? Now that can happen. And you can find churches getting involved with all kinds of things that they don't have any faith for at all. Because what will the others think of us if we don't? Now we need to know the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience so that we don't have to get involved in dead works. All right? That's important. That's going to be our attitude. We reign in life not through how much activity we're in, but through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So we don't have to get into works that we're not motivated to do because they don't justify us before God. Now you're saying, is this the message then, that Christians don't have to do anything? Sounds a good message. Except for all the hard-working core of the church who are thinking, Terry, please don't go on anymore or go home quickly. No. What we're doing is clearing the decks. We repent from dead works. We get our conscience cleansed from dead works so that we can do what? So that we can serve the living God. We can serve the living God. It isn't that God wants us to be lazy. It isn't that God wants us just sitting around. God wants us to serve him wholeheartedly. God desires a serving community. We are within the servant of the Lord. That should characterize the church, that it is a serving community. Let me just remind you of a few verses that underline that we are called to serve the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ gave himself for a people who would be zealous for good deeds. God wants us, all of us, to be zealously involved. He doesn't want a church just to have a lot of passengers who are not involved. He wants a people, a whole people, zealous for good deeds. Matthew 5:16, let men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me. The night is coming when no man can work. In other words, Jesus is there introducing an urgent note. He said, now come on, work while it's day. Night is coming. And so the Bible consistently encourages us to work. So we want to turn our back on dead works that we've got no faith for, we've got no heart for, in order that we can embrace the works that serve the living God. And we must understand that this is the calling that's upon each one of us. And we've got to find that on that foundation of grace, which we laid the other night, we want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said this. He said, and his grace to me was not in vain, because now I work harder than any of them. Now, he's very different to the old Hebrew that he used to be, the Pharisee, where he was trying to do good deeds to somehow justify himself. He's turned his back on that. He said, I was a persecutor of the church. He said, all that which I would have piled up, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, it's all irrelevant now. I have the righteousness of Christ as a gift. Hallelujah. He says, that's my faith. He said, and this grace to me was not in vain, because I worked harder than any of them. In other words, grace motivates you to work. It doesn't leave you idle. Jesus said this in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. That's one of the last things in the Bible. Jesus gives us this word, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. So the Bible teaches rewards. It teaches that we have a foundation of grace. I am righteous. I can't add to that or take from that. I am accepted in the Christ. I am holy and righteous because he's my righteousness. He's given me a clean white garment, but he also encourages me to serve him. It's like you can embroider some gold onto the white garment. You can do work that he will reward you for. Let me just take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we get perhaps the most developed teaching on this subject. If you just turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, see what Paul teaches on this. He says this in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right? That's settled. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Right, Paul is teaching here that every one of us will have our works assessed before God. Every one of us will stand before God ultimately, not in terms of our justification, that is settled, but in terms of the works we've done, to see what we have done in the body, to see what we've done with these lives. What have we built for God? And he's going to assess what we've done. And it teaches here that there will be rewards for things that we did. And although often we'll say, but Lord, you know, I didn't feel as though I hardly did anything. I just touched that, I just did it, and you're rewarding me for it. It's just wonderful. And I think you get a glimpse of God's style when you compare how Old Testament characters are viewed in the New Testament. When you see the way Abraham is referred to in places like Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, you think, is that the same person I read about in the Old Testament? Abraham, there he is. He did not waver in unbelief. You think, well, I don't know. Has God read Genesis? You see Sarah in Hebrews 11. You think, what is Sarah doing here? I would never have put it in. But God has it recorded. So God is willing to reward us when a little faith rises and when we win through. And so God's attitude toward us is always gracious, and He wants to reward us. He wants to reward us. Now, there are certain enemies of the whole idea of reward. A certain gentleman, hundreds of years ago, gave the church a prayer. His name was Saint Ignatius of Loyola. And he taught us a prayer which goes like this: not looking for any reward, save that of knowing we do your will. So he suggested the idea that we are doing things without looking for a reward, just to know we're doing your will. But actually, although that sounds very holy, it's holier than the Holy Bible. And I think for you and me, the Holy Bible will do. The Bible encourages us to look to the reward, because it keeps telling us that there are rewards. Jesus said with his parables that there are rewards. He told several parables that said, when you did well, reward them, add to them, bless them. The Old Testament heroes listed in Hebrews 11 says they were looking to the reward. They were focusing on the future. They suffered indignities, pressures, problems. They associated themselves with those who were persecuted, etc. But they were looking for the reward. They definitely had that as a motivation. They were focusing on what was ahead in terms of reward. Now, it's important we understand that. That is a biblical principle. And sometimes when we say we're not any reward, we're sometimes saying, I don't really think about eternal things. And actually, we're just ticking over, really, because we've not been captured by this thing that captivated men like Paul. Paul could say of his life, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown. Paul was a man who focused on the reward. He wasn't a man who said, well, we do this not looking for any reward. He didn't have that attitude. In fact, he wrote to some of the churches saying, look, you are my crown of rejoicing in that day. You make sure you stand, please. He writes urgently to them. He says, who is my crown of rejoicing in that day? Is it not you when you stand? So jolly well make sure you stand. He's motivated by reward. He doesn't say, well, I did my bit. I was a faithful apostle, and God will look after you. No, he writes them a swift letter when he thinks that they're getting off course. Because I'm looking to the reward, he says. The reward of something that I've done and that stands the test. Some gold, some silver, some precious stones, some wood, some hay, some straw. Paul wrote that. So he doesn't want any of the churches he's caring for to be straw in the end. What a waste of time that would be. And so he's looking to the reward. Can I just ask you right now, do you have that in your mind? I'm looking to the reward. See, that's to motivate us. And if you've got this whole idea into your soul, well, you know, we're not looking for any rewards. That's not very ethical. I mean, that's looking after yourself. It is biblical to look for the reward. Even Jesus on the cross, we are told, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus didn't endure the cross as an example of meaningless suffering. No, he was after something. He was after you and me. He was after a bride. And with his eye on the reward, looking to the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. And it says even this, scorning the shame. He counted it a very small price to get the reward. There's a story in the Old Testament which speaks of a man who fell in love with a woman. And he said, ask of me ever so much as a marriage present, I must have the maiden for myself. And I've just underlined that in my Bible and just put the cross on the side in the margin. Ask of me ever so much as a marriage present, I must have
this bride. Jesus, for the joy set before him, was willing to pay the terrible price of the cross. He was looking to the reward. We need to let that motivation stir us. We need to concentrate on that. We need to think about that day. If you read the New Testament epistles, and you'll get this feeling. Often they're talking about that day. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. John says, he that has this hope purifies himself. Paul says, I'm looking to that day. So reward seeking is godly, appropriate, and biblical. So get out of anything that may have got into your mind saying, oh, we're not looking for any reward, we're just pressing through. Paul says, on this foundation, you can build gold, silver, precious stones. Some will suffer loss. They'll suffer loss. It'll just be gone. It won't stand the fire test, because our works will be tested by fire to see what quality they are. One day Jesus stood at the temple and gave us an example of eternal judgment. He stood at the temple and the rich man came in with his big gift and he made sure everybody was looking. All quarters, did they see the size of it? And then he put it in. And then a little woman came up with her two mites and she also looked and saw no one was looking, she hoped, and put in her two mites. And Jesus stood there. And effectively, Jesus said, here as an example of this kind of judgment, eternal judgment. There was a moment in Jesus' ministry where he gave us an example. He, if you like, said, let the fire fall. And the fire fell. And you could search for that Pharisee's gift. You could have looked for it. But when the smoke lifted, it's all gone. Wood, hay, stubble. But when the fire fell on that woman's two mites and the smoke lifted, hey, what have we got here? Gold, silver, precious stones. She will be rewarded. Why? Because the motivation was right. We will be tested. We need to beware the dangers of wrong motivation. Paul says this in the next chapter of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that his attitude to this is very serious. Verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that they are found trustworthy. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before that time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, that's an awesome verse. Paul, having taught about this, having taught that every man's works will be assessed by fire, says, look, knowing that, I live with that in view. That whole concept dominates my thinking, Paul says. So he says, it's a very small thing to me whether you judge me or not. He says, I'm not really very worried whether you judge me or not. He said, actually, I don't hardly judge myself. Now, in another passage, he says, now, examine yourself and so on about approaching the Lord's table. But here he's speaking and teaching another thing. He's saying, look, I don't even examine myself. He said, look, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not even acquitted because the Lord is the only one who can actually judge me. And he said, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of my heart. In other words, if we are offering service to God that is not motivated by faith and love, when we stand before God, God's going to bring out into the light why we did it. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. I will stand before God one day and he'll say, Terry, why did you go to Anaheim in November 89? And he will disclose the motive of my heart. The thing hidden in darkness will come into the light. And then
it will either stand the fire test or it won't. And in the end, if we will live with that, I want to live before, because it says, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Well, really, if we've been captivated by this concept that I can be praised by God, I can be set free from everybody else's praise or indifference, because I'm living for that day. I want to be praised by God. I want that when my motives are disclosed, they stand the fire test. That when the fire fell on that man's great big gift, it just went up in smoke. It was a waste of time. And when that little mite was lifted, Jesus said, look at this. And Jesus' standards were so different to everybody else's. You know, there was a day when a woman took an alabaster box and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the disciples, particularly Judas, said, hey, we could have done something with that. We could have given it to the poor. And Jesus said, listen, wherever the gospel is preached, that will be spoken about. Because I know why she did it. I know the motive of her heart. Wherever the gospel's preached, that will be told. It stood the fire test. Can I ask you, are you doing works that will stand the fire test? That when God searches out, why did you do that? We're not saying, well, I thought, what will other people think of me if I don't? Gone. If you say, no, I did it, Lord, because I love you. I did it, Lord, because I wanted to serve you. I did it because I believed you'd own it and you'd do something through it. It was based on faith, Lord. It was based on the sense that you led me to do it. It was based on my love and so on. It'll stand the fire test. Hallelujah. And there'll be rewards instead of loss. We don't want to suffer loss. We don't want to get to heaven by the skin of our teeth, as it were. It says we'll suffer loss, but we ourselves will be saved, as through fire. I feel that's what it was like for Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, in that church at the beginning, in the midst of the revival, then they gave their gift, which was a cheat. You all know the background. I haven't got time to tell the story, but they pretended to give the whole, when really they gave half. And it's like, in revival, it's like heaven's values touch earth. And God lets the fire fall upon their gift then, and it doesn't stand the test. And I believe Jesus said, come on, come home, come out of that revival. Don't spoil my lovely revival. I believe that their works would be lost, as it says in this passage, though they themselves saved, as through fire. I don't want to have that kind of life, do you? I want to say, Lord, please let the thing stand the test. Let's stand the test. So don't have that attitude that says there are no rewards, because the Bible teaches there are. Other people sometimes will say, well, I'm just a nothing. I'm just a nothing. I'm nobody. Sometimes you can say with someone who plays an instrument, you know, I've had this experience. I go to someone and I say, oh, you played the piano beautifully. And they say, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. And I say, I thought I saw your fingers move. You know. Who was it who played the bad note? We need to be careful of this sometimes very super spiritual sounding, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. No, it wasn't, it was you. Let's not hide behind the thing that says, well, I'm just a nothing. I don't count, it's just Jesus. I dealt with this one of the evenings on the worship conference, that God doesn't want just glass or puppets. He doesn't want us hidden. I remember a guy saying to me, if I go again into a church, and when we meet with the deacons before the meeting, and they pray once again, oh God, hide the preacher, we would see Jesus only tonight. You see? He said, I'm going into that pulpit, and I'm going to say, let us pray. And when they finish praying, I'm going down under the pulpit. Now we know the thinking behind that. The thinking is we don't want the personality cult. We don't want the man's personality to obscure Christ. We understand the motive, but if we're not careful, we push it so far that we have made ourselves irresponsible. We don't have responsibility. Just hide me, I'm nothing. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't invent the bumper sticker that said, don't follow me, follow Christ. He said this, you follow me. And if you follow me, you'll be all right. That's what he said. Now that takes much more courage. It takes much more courage to say, follow me, because I am following Christ. It sounds ever so spiritual to say, oh, but I'm nobody, don't follow me. But it's not biblical. It's saying, I don't want to face the responsibility of it. But God wants you to face the responsibility of it. Sometimes we say, oh, I was just lost in God. I'm just a nobody. I was just lost in God. I believe when you stand before God and He says, what did you do with your life? You say, no, well, I was just lost in God. I believe God will just say, no, you weren't. See, that is not Christianity. That is Oriental religion, that you gradually lose yourself into the Godhead. That is not Christianity. Christianity is this: God loves you. He doesn't want to obliterate you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to save you. Actually, if He wanted someone else, He'd choose someone else. It's you He loves. He has loved you with an everlasting love. It's amazing. He has been loving you from eternity. When you got saved, we often say when we got saved, I've decided for Christ. The reality is this: a great tidal wave has been coming down from eternity. God has been loving you with an everlasting love. And you say, well, I chose Christ. Actually, what happened was this eternal love just went splosh and got you. Hallelujah. You may be saying, oh, it's wonderful, I've found the Lord. All heaven is saying, hallelujah, I've got him. I've been loving you with an everlasting love. And I do not want you destroyed. I do not want you to lose your personality. I do not want you to say, I'm just a drain pipe, oh God, just flow through me. He doesn't want that. He wants to redeem your precious personality, which He loves. He will not obliterate it. You see these men in the Bible. You see Peter, you see John, you see Paul. They are different. If you quoted a section of Bible to anyone who'd been a Christian for any length of time, they could probably say to you, oh, yeah, that's Paul, even if they didn't know where it came from. That's how that sounds like Paul. That sounds like John. God didn't want to smash Paul. God prepared Paul. All his background, all that he put into him, all the way he'd come, even before he was saved. God is the God of creation as well as the God of redemption. He loves you from the beginning. He wove you in your mother's womb. Having woven you there, is he then having brought you forth, saying, right, now you're a Christian? See? What he wants to do is rescue you from sin's power, the devil's lies, the world's system to make you conform. Having got you free from all that, now he says, now come on, you come forward. It's you I love. Don't get hold of that teaching that says, well, you're just a nothing. It's not godly, and it will stop you looking for the reward. Because you think, well, nothings don't get rewards. Nothings are just lost in God. If the devil can't get you in some dirty, unclean thing, healed with some super spiritual nonsense, you've got to say, ah, that isn't what it says in the Bible. So we must watch that. We must see what the Bible says. Sometimes people hide behind an overstatement of the sovereignty of God. They say, well, it's God who saves. I've done my bit. Now, probably no one in the Bible teaches us more about the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. He's the one who says it's not him who wills or him who runs, but it is God who saves. Paul teaches us this. But Paul is the one who said, I worked harder than any of them. Paul is the one who wrote to the Galatians, and he didn't say to them, well, I did my part. It's over to God now. He wrote to them, said, you foolish Galatians, what are you up to? He said, I'm laboring in travail again. It's like I'm going through the birth pains again, that you might come forth as whole children. Now, he said it's God who saves, but that didn't make Paul careless. That didn't make Paul say, well, it's up to God. If God wants to save, he'll save. I'm sure they'll all get there. No, he believed somehow that God will have his way, but his motivation was, he said to the Colossians, I wish you knew what a struggle I have on your account. I labor, striving with all the energy that God supplies as I pray for you. All right? So the teaching that God is sovereign should not produce idle, lazy Christians. It didn't with Paul. So these are things we must watch out for as we realize that God wants to reward us. Just stop for a moment and say, God, you see, what can be the more wonderful in all time, in all the universe, than to hear God say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. I mean, there can't be anything more exciting, can there? It'd be even more exciting than a worship conference at the Vineyard. To hear God say, well done, Now that's all we should be aiming for. So that doesn't produce lazy Christians. And we can do it when we've got our feet on the foundation of grace. We're not doing it to justify our existence. Jesus has justified me. He's given me clear ground to stand on. I am not going to get into works for my conscience sake, because Jesus has cleansed my conscience. I know where I stand before God. He loves me. He's for me. He always will be for me. But he says, now come on, do some things for me. Express your love. Express your appreciation. And I will reward you into eternal glory. Now come on, let's go for it. So let me just close off by saying, what are some of the things that are living works? We've seen we don't need dead works. Our conscience is cleansed, so we don't need that stuff. Now we've seen that God wants us to be zealous for good works. Now, how do good works contrast with dead works? Well, first of all, serving the living God shows us what God is like. They show us what God is like. For instance, it shows us his power. In Mark 16, verse 20, it says this, as the disciples went out, the Lord was working with them, confirming the word. Now that's very different to a dead work. When we're doing the work of serving the living God, we can reckon on God working with us. Hallelujah. Totally different to a dead work. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with him, therefore, Paul says. Again, Galatians 2:8, he says, he who effectually worked through Peter to the Jews, effectually worked through Paul to the Gentiles. Now that's an interesting verse because it says this, if I am doing the thing God wants me to do, for Peter, predominantly to the Jews, to Paul, predominantly to the Gentiles, not exclusively for either, but predominantly, when they were doing the thing that they were expected to do by God, God worked effectually through them. Now that's a hint. We want to do the thing God specially wants you to do, because then you get the power of God with you. You find the thing God's called you to do, God's power is with you. If you're just doing things because you think, what will people think of me if I don't do them? You're not expecting God's blessing. You don't experience God's power. Secondly, living works express his love. They express his love. If we're doing a work for conscience sake, the love of God doesn't get involved. The children you serve on a Sunday morning don't feel loved. They feel your sense of, oh, I've got to do this thing. The love of God does not come to them if you are not motivated by love. Or imagine someone in hospital. Imagine a lady from the church in hospital, let's say. And you're in your busy life and you think, oh, Mrs. Jones is in hospital. She'll be out next week and I haven't been to see her yet. I'd better go. What will she think of me if I don't? See? In fact, we tend to say this, I ought to go. I would, as a little word of counsel, I would warn you, question yourself whenever you say, I ought to. Let a little bell go, ding, 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 ding. What do I mean, I ought to? See, then ask a few questions. Right, I ought to go and visit Mrs. Jones. If you think that, you think, right, I better get down there, I'll shoot down. If I do this, I can drop the kids off. I'll run through, I'll see her, I can pick them up, just get back in time to cook the meal. And rush in, which, hello, Mrs. Jones, I've just thought I'd come in, nice grapes, and you've got nothing to say because you've got no motivation. And then there's some sort of bell goes, oh, visiting time's over. Oh, what a pity. Well, goodbye. And Mrs. Jones is thinking, well, what was that all about? And where have my grapes gone? You see? And nothing is communicated except you just got your conscience clear. Oh, at least I went. She can't say I didn't go. Now, I am not saying that no one should get visited in hospital. I'm saying this, that if you come to that position, think, oh, Mrs. Jones is in hospital. Oh, I better go in. You need to stop for a minute and think, what do I mean I ought to go? What am I saying, Lord? Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, are you speaking to me? And it may be God will say to you, do you realize how busy your day already is? Do you your children think they're going to feel loved? Is your husband going to feel that you care for him at all? Dinner's in the oven stuff. Well, you try and pack your day with yet another thing. No, I am not sending you. Oh, sorry, Lord. Or it may be the very opposite. It may be this. But as you say, oh Lord, I ought to go and see Mrs. Jones, what are you saying? It may be the Lord says this to you. Yes, I want you to go to Mrs. Jones, but listen. Mrs. Jones is going to have an operation tomorrow. She has never, ever been in hospital before. She's quite alone, and she's very frightened about the operation. She needs a visit. She needs your love. She needs you to come and bring my presence. She needs your prayer. And you suddenly realize, oh dear, I wasn't even thinking about Mrs. Jones and her need. I was thinking, what will Mrs. Jones think of me? And you say, oh God, I am so sorry. I didn't even value her for herself. I was just busy. I was just trying to deal with my conscience. I was just wanting her to think good things about me. I am so sorry. I wasn't even going to minister to her. I was going to justify myself. And then you stop and you say, Lord, I just confess to you, I'm sorry, I've got busy, my spirit's got dry. And then just come to God and just pray, pray for her. And then you go and see her. Now, the lady standing at the doorway as you go in would see exactly the same thing. The same person, come in, go into that room, come out. But what is seen from heaven and what is experienced in that ward is totally, totally different. Because this is now a living work. This is you going, bringing the love of God into that ward. That's why it's so vital that we are not trying to do conscience work. We're finished with that. The blood of Jesus cleanses my conscience. We serve the living God. We've got to have the courage to do it, to leave some things, but things that we do with a pure motive. You see, if you did it just as a conscience work, you go into that ward. You see, what happens is this. What did it do for you? Nothing at all. Just made your day busier. What did it do for Mrs. Jones? Nothing at all. She just lost a few grapes. And what did it do for heaven? Nothing at all. Heaven is yawning. Oh, look at that stupid... And heaven thinks it's all going up in smoke later. It's a total waste of time. Well, when we know we're standing in grace, we're free to either do it or not do it. But when we do it, we bring the love of God. All right? It's a totally different thing. And it stands the fire test. When God tests it and discloses the motives of our hearts, he can say, yeah, I saw why you did that. You cared for Mrs. Jones. And as much as you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. It's a totally different arrangement. And God will bless it. It is serving the living God. Also, living works express the will of God. Living works express the will of God. You see, dead works don't get God's will done on earth. Dead works are just cluttering up the church with religious activity. Living works get God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, because we're doing the thing he wants us to do. You remember what God said about David? I have found David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What a tremendous shout in heaven. I've found a man who'll do my will, God's saying. You can almost imagine, like, thank God. Goodness, I've found one who'll do my will. Living works get the will of God done on earth. And the mark about David was this, he wanted to do the will of God. Now, it's important for us that we do the will of God. Those are the living works. The things that are what God wants you to do. You know, Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples came to him one day and said, Jesus, have you had anything to eat? He's sitting at the well talking to the woman of Samaria. And he said, listen, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. He was about to tell them an amazing secret, the secret of his ministry. And he said this, this is my food. I've got a secret supply, a source that keeps me energized. This is my food. What? To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food. That's what's my nourishment. That's what keeps me going. It gives me secret strength to do what he's told me to do and to finish his work. And on the end of Jesus' ministry, he said this, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. Do you want to glorify God on the earth? This is the way you do it. Finish the work he's given you to do. This is my meat, to do the will of him who sent me and finish the work he gave me to do. Don't try and be someone else. Don't say, I would like to be some great famous person. I wish I could. No, do the work he's given you to do. It may be raising children for God, bringing up prophets for the next generation. It may be serving God in that office. It may be all sorts of different things. There is a work. Paul said this, I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. Paul knew this. There was a unique that which gave dignity to his life. He said, I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. God knew what he had in mind for me when he saved me. There are works, we're told in Ephesians 2, foreordained of God that we should walk in them. Works for me, works that God had in his mind when he was secretly forming me in my mother's womb. There were works for me. All my days are there, it says in Psalm 139. God has purposes. I know the plans I have for you, it says in Jeremiah 29. God's got a purpose. Therefore, don't get cluttered up with dead works, but say, oh God, I do want to do the thing that you had in your mind for me. Hallelujah. It gives you dignity. It gives you a sense of identity. God's got something for you. Jesus said, I've done the work you gave me to do. And on the cross, he cried out, it is accomplished. It is finished. He isn't saying, oh, it's finished. That's not a defeat. That's a wonderful shout. I've done it. I've done it. Like Saul or Paul could say at the end of his ministry, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I've done the thing God saved me to do. The contrast between the Saul of the Old Testament and the Saul of the New is very great. The Saul of the Old Testament said at the end of his life, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. I've wasted my life. That's a terrible thing to say at the end of your life. I have wasted my life. I remember my father. He died just a couple of years ago when he was 82. And he had a photograph, which he kept, of him with my mother when they were teenagers. And it's an old picture, and it was quite yellow. He kept it. And I remember him saying to me when he was 82, he showed me it again, and he said, it seems like yesterday. He said, I cannot believe. He said, you never dream you'll be 80. He said, that seems like yesterday. And then it showed me how quick life is, how quickly it shoots by. Life is just a vapor. Saul said, I've played the fool. I've just let it go. We can be like that. We can say, well, I'll serve the Lord when I've left college. I'll serve the Lord when I get married. I'll serve the Lord when I've moved out of my house. It's very difficult to find the will of God. My parents don't believe. Hey, you can just keep on putting it off, until in the end you say like Saul, I've played the fool. The Saul of the Old Testament, I've played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. The Saul of the New Testament said this, I've run the race. I fought the fight. Henceforth is laid up for me. What a contrast. He was a focused man. Peter says in one of his epistles, arm yourself with this purpose. A lot of people are not armed because they don't have purpose. Purpose is a great piece of armor. It safeguards you from all kinds of distractions. When distractions come, you say, sorry, I have purpose. I'm after something. I'm set. I'm focused. I'm wanting to serve the purpose of God in my generation. Amen? That's the testimony David had at the end of his life. David, when he fell asleep, it says, had this testimony. He served the purpose of God in his generation. We live in such an exciting generation, you almost feel like you could burst. I mean, this last week here, heaven can only be a little bit better, can't it? It's been magnificent. We are so, so privileged. My old Baptist pastor said to me when he was getting quite old, he said, if only I was born a few years later. He said, what's going to happen? He could sense the move of God that was growing and growing. What a generation. And what a generation if we don't bother. Fancy being alive now and not bother. Fancy being in this generation and not be serving the Lord with all our heart, just drifting, when we're part of an incredible thing that's happening around planet Earth, such as has never happened before. You imagine men who with previous hardly any light will meet them in heaven. Men in previous generations who were martyred for their faith, just about getting the Bible translated, not knowing anything about gifts of the Spirit, corporate worship, singing, dancing, prophesying. And they'll say, I just saw this little chink of light. I gave my life for it. I burnt at the stake. You were in the whole thing when it came almost to fullness. Heaven almost touched earth. What did you do? Well, I used to go to the Vineyard on Sunday nights. I quite like the songs. Yeah, but what did you do? I mean, did you lay your life down? Were you there? Well, I had a job, I had a good career, and you know, career comes first. See what I'm saying? We live in such exciting days. The Bible says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sees treasure in a field. He says, I'll sell everything. I'll buy the field. Or he's like a pearl merchant. Not a rubbish merchant, a pearl merchant who sees a pearl. He's already got some pearls. He could tell you the history. Say, this pearl, well, this magnificent pearl. I got this. It used to belong to one of the kings of England. He presented it to his wife. Later on, it went into that royal household. Then it was purchased, and it got out to the Middle East. I went out there. I can tell you the history. There it is. Look, magnificent. It took me a lot of time to get that rich history. This pearl, yes, well, this belonged to a millionaire. It went right out to Japan. I crossed over to Tokyo. I went to an auction. Wow, it was exciting. And then this other one, yeah, I went to New York to get this one. And look at these wonderful pearls. And what is that? Look at that pearl there. Keep all those. Keep those. I want that one. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who, finding a pearl, sold all the others so he can have this one. Is that like it is for you? Say, God, I just want to give my life to you. Not because I've got a bad conscience and if I don't work hard enough. No, God loves me freely. I understand the grace of God. But I have found the pearl and I want to give myself to it. That is a living work expressing the will of God. Lastly, living works express the variety of God. Do you know, one of the tragedies of the modern church, as it's seen in certain places, is this: that people are turned off by the church because they say it's boring. Isn't that true? People say, oh, I don't go to church, it's so boring. That's what they say in England. Perhaps they don't say it in America. It's so boring. That is one of the greatest affront, really, to heaven. That people should turn their back on the church. If you look at the book of Acts, you can say many things about the church. Boring, it isn't. It is exciting. The God of creation has made a magnificent creation with all diversity and color. We're very privileged that we can. We live in a generation, you can turn your television program on, you see one of these nature things on television with fish. And these creatures, you think, God, why did you make a fish that looks like that? You can almost imagine that the angels laughing, saying, whoa, look at this one. I mean, they're so weird, and they're so strange, and no one ever saw them until now. And why did he do it? Because it pleased him to do it. For centuries, people haven't even seen these things. Flowers up on mountain peaks. Who sees them? Only God. He's pleased. Scatters them. And then people say the church is boring. When God has wrapped up this whole world like a cloth, like a garment, a cloth, a coat, throws it away, one thing will last forever. When God's finished with the earth, one thing will last forever. What is it? The church. The church is the pinnacle of God's creative skill. Therefore, it is a tragedy if people come to church and you have a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and the notices and then a word and then a hymn and we all go home. Because that's what happened last week and that's what's going to happen every week. And people say it's boring. When we begin to move in the Spirit, there's all kinds of incredible diversity. And we're to pursue that. We're not to say, oh, well, it's just the way it is at the vineyard. No, let's keep going on, keep going on. God's given you freshness. What God's given you as a church is going around the globe and blessing other nations. Let's keep fresh. Let's keep aware of every new, fresh thing that keeps coming that expresses the diversity of God. I remember when we first had an inspired song in the church where I was pastoring. And as it happens, it was my wife, Wendy, picked up the guitar in the worship. We were just having open worship, and she began to sing a song. And in those days, I'm going back to the early 70s, it was very new. And she just started to sing. And it all rhymed, and the melody was lovely, and it was about things new. I can still remember a new wine, new heaven, new earth, a new creation. It was full of truth, full of beauty, and we all thought, wow, that was beautiful. We were already enjoying the presence of God. Now we felt lifted into something new, exciting and new. At the end, someone came up and said, what book did that come from? And Wendy said, well, it didn't actually come from a book. It just kind of came up in my heart. Did anybody get it on tape? No one recorded it. Can you sing it again? Well, no, I don't think so. That was about an hour ago before the preaching and everything. Would you mean, that's it then? And we suddenly realized this wonderful truth. That glorious creative thing was just for that meeting. See, God hasn't made two snowflakes the same yet, or two fingerprints. God can just do new things in meeting after meeting after meeting. We've been experiencing something of that this week at the worship conference. I mean, you wonder what was going to happen next time. That's the sort of church life we want. The living God. When I phone home when I'm away, I ask, what happened this morning in church? Some churches you wouldn't have to ask what happened because we know there's a hymn and a thing and a hymn and a thing. When we serve the living God, we don't really know what's going to happen because it's God we serve, all right? We cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's do it. Ask yourself tonight as we close this meeting, are you into conscience work? Are you just doing things because, well, what will people think of me if I don't? Here it comes. It may be that you started in the Spirit, and you've just grown weary. It may be that it's exactly the work you're meant to be doing, but you've just allowed it to grow cold in your soul. You need to stand back and say, Lord, what is it you're saying? Is it something from you? Is it a work you want me to do? It may well be. God says, yes, it is. And I don't want you to grow cold about it. I want you to stir up the faith that was in your heart when you started it. I want you to be restored to the love you had at first. That often happens. It isn't that we just abandon everything, but we do want to make sure that we are involved in living works, that we believe that when we face Jesus one day and he discloses the motives, good evening, of our hearts, and he's ready, he says, my reward is with me. I've got the reward. Can I reward you? And he looks at what you've done. He says, well, I'm pleased to done. Take these rewards on into eternal glory. Hallelujah. The book of Hebrews must have that eternal perspective. It's very important that while we're getting more and more excited about what's happening and in the church on the earth, which we've been excited about
chapter 9
for a decade or so now, once upon a time we only thought, well, the Lord will come soon. Thank goodness. Now we're beginning to get excited about, hey, God's got the plan for the world, for the church. Something glorious in the end time. Beware that you don't focus in the here and now. Our hope is through the heavens. Be excited about what's happening in the church, but focus, the kingdom goes through into the heavens. Otherwise, we'll say, oh, certain people missed it. I had a great hero that I was so helped by, a man called Arthur Wallace, who got us praying for revival, believing for restoration in the church, stirring us up. Last year, he suddenly died. You think, oh, he missed it. He missed the finale. Now, I think that's a wrong perception.
I think if you fought your way through the heavens now and found Arthur Wallace and said, tugged his gown or whatever, you know, his wing, said, "Hey, Arthur, you can come back to the revival if you like." I'm sure Arthur would be going like this. "What's that? The revival? Oh, yeah, well, enjoy it, enjoy it." Oh, Jesus. Hallelujah. It's wonderful to get excited about what God's doing today. I'm very excited about it, very committed to it, around the world. But in the end, our vision goes through. We're going to face the Lord. It's an everlasting kingdom. All right, let's stand, please. Just close your eyes for a moment. Just draw near to God. We reign in life through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. All right? God has given you a wonderful, wonderful ground to stand on. He's set you free from law forever. You do not go back to the law to get sanctified. You have died to that particular husband that you might be married to another husband called Jesus, that you might bear fruit for God. Right? We went through that last night. You are righteous. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. Shall we carry on sinning then? No. Why not? You've died to its power. You've been delivered from its slavery. Believe that. As we go out from this weekend, believe it. Keep considering it true. I am no longer a slave of sin. My old self has been crucified with Christ. Hallelujah. I am a new creature. I've been born again. I have the divine life within me. And Lord, one day I'm going to meet you. And Lord, I don't want your grace to be in vain to me. I don't want to just rejoice that grace has saved me and waste the rest of my life. Father, I just pray on behalf of these dear ones right now and say, Lord, with them and on their behalf, Lord, we do not want your grace to be in vain toward us. We want, Lord, to be so excited that you have justified us freely as a gift, that you have taken away our filthy robes and put clean robes on us, that you have changed us fundamentally on the inside. Oh God, excite, motivate, move us, Lord. Deliver us from all conscience and dead works, that we might serve joyfully the living God, focusing on the reward that is coming in that day. Lord Jesus, rescue us, then we pray. As we go on from this little conference weekend, God, I pray, let the truth that you have spoken to us be written deeply into our lives. I pray, Lord, for hundreds of people in this congregation to be changed by this weekend. I pray that the truths that we've considered may have an incredible, liberating effect upon their lives. And the very feel of church life here might be changed by this truth. I pray as people listen to tapes and study the Word, God, I pray, just keep writing it in our hearts, that you might be glorified by a liberated, joyful people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.